Okay, we're going to dive right into this fairly brief lesson about, did you ever wonder, did things not seem to size up to match correctly in the Bible? And you're tempted to use your own logic, your own opinions to judge the Bible, whether it's correct or not. Whether there's an error in it because of differences that you see and you think are in there. Let's consider that. Why in one place in the King James Bible does it talk about believers being resurrected to heaven? And yet, you know, there's another side of it. It talks about believers being resurrected to heaven and experiencing this change in our body from a natural body to a spiritual body. Well, that's all true. But in another place, the King James Bible also talks about believers being resurrected to the promised land on earth, to reign over the earth with Christ on the earthly throne. But, you know, wait a minute. How can that all be? How can I always trust a Bible that sometimes seems to contradict itself like that? Seems to, anyway. Does it really contradict? It does not seem like both of those could be true at the same time. But maybe God is true. I think so. And maybe there are other factors involved that we haven't yet considered. Maybe you never noticed the apparent conflict, and just maybe you brushed over it when you saw it, thinking you don't quite understand it, but you will someday. What bothered you was that God promised salvation to Israel during their rise. Israel's rise depended on Israel obeying God's voice and keeping God's covenants, and later believing that Jesus was the sent Messiah, the promised Messiah. But what salvation does, what is it that God promised in the way of salvation now that Israel did not obey God's voice and did not keep God's covenant and didn't believe in the Messiah that was sent? They fell instead of being blessed. They fell by crying out with a loud voice against the Holy Ghost. Let's look at those verses. Acts 7:55-59. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast, and it tells, the text tells who's, you know, that this is Stephen it's talking about, and it tells who's accusing him in the last four verses of chapter 6, Acts 6, and the first verse of Acts 7, but we're down to Acts 7:55 here, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. There's that crying out against the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Ghost, speaking the words of the Holy Ghost. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that was Israel's unforgivable sin that they had previously been warned about in Matthew 12:32. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world under the law, neither in the world to come under grace. They're still not forgiven. They're separate from God. They're not God's people right now. Israel will be forgiven after the dispensation of the grace of God, as told in Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out... It's not right. I want to get it right. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. So that's the sequence of things. How can we trust a Bible that seems to contradict itself? What salvation does God supply now that Israel has fallen and is no longer a way to God? Those are valid questions that you may have been thinking about, pondering, or even may have given up on. You know, given up on ever finding out about. God foreknew our curiosity, our doubtings, our limits of understanding. However, we have to start by purging from our thinking the wrong ideas and speculations that masquerade as truth. And they've piled up over the years. And we build new opinions on the old opinions. It's like a vicious circle. We have to determine to believe only what God actually says in His King James Bible, not what we always thought it meant, or what traditions of men have presented as if it was the truth. What does the Bible say that solves those apparent conflicts and contradictions? One important key to understanding the Bible is to correctly identify the whom, you know, who it is that the pronouns are referring to. To whom are the pronouns referring? We often make the mistake of thinking that a specific pronoun refers to us when it's not. Actually, it didn't have us in mind. It wasn't stating conditions for us. At the seashore, after Jesus Christ had resurrected, He did not tell the disciple that He loved to follow Him. Jesus only said that to one person, and that was to Simon, the son of Jonas. And He clarified that by saying to Peter, He said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. But it's not as easy to recognize that as it is to see that God was not talking to us when He said in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark out of gopher wood. Was He talking to us? It says thee in there, and I'm reading it. I said that God said make thee, and sounds like He's talking to me. Who is the thee in make thee an ark in Genesis 6:14? Is it me? Is it you? Well, the previous verse, consider the context, the previous verse easily and accurately answers that question. Genesis 6:13 to 14a. And God said unto Noah, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth, make thee an ark of gopher wood. So, in verse 13, To whom did God tell it? God said unto Noah. So Noah is the in Genesis 6:14. The is Noah, not us. God told Noah to make an ark. God did not tell you to make an ark. Same thing is true in much of the Bible. When he's talking to Israel, he's not talking to you or me. In understanding that, God placed an unspoken division in the Bible. It's a division between what he has told to his prophets through the centuries and what he has not told them but kept secret as a mystery throughout the Old Testament and the early earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, all the way from, till you get up to Acts 9 is where there's a change. Before Acts 9, it's about prophecy, what God has told the world, and, well, specifically Israel, to and about Israel, from Exodus or before, actually, all the way through Acts 8, until you get to Acts 9. But he began revealing that mystery through Saul of Tarsus. That secret second part of the division was only revealed in due time, when the time was right, starting with the salvation of unforgivable Saul of Tarsus. Couldn't be forgiven in Israel's doctrine and Israel's covenants, Israel's conditions. But can you see how confusing it would be to think that God was instructing those of us in the mystery side of that division to make an ark? He's not instructing us to make an ark. God is, he was only actually instructing Noah to make an ark in the prophesied side. In the prophesied side of that division we've been talking about. Make thee an ark was good news for Noah. In that sense, it was a gospel to Noah. By following that instruction, God actually saved Noah from the wrath of God in the flood. But make thee an ark does not save us. It's not good news for us. It's not a gospel to us, even though it was a gospel to Noah. What about Abram? Abram, renamed Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, God gave to Abram the good news that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It says more than that too, though. But that was good news about the future kingdom reign of Israel over the world, with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne there in the promised land, not just that little strip of land along the Mediterranean today. But that good news was specifically to Abraham and to his seed, Israel, being good news to Abraham. It was a gospel to Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The words of Abraham's gospel are recorded in Scripture as being, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, contrast that with the gospel of God. The words of the gospel of God are recorded in Scripture too as being concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. They're different, obviously. They're different gospels. unless you don't want to believe the Bible, the words do not match in the slightest. Abraham's gospel is a gospel, it's actually a promise to a man of faith. God promised to Abraham because of his faith. Promised about a nation that God made of Abraham and his descendants through the seed. The gospel of God is God's testimony to individuals about who Jesus Christ is. They're different. Different purpose, different good news, different gospels. But they're both gospels in the Bible. Neither Abraham's gospel in Galatians 3 verse 8, nor the gospel of God in Romans 1 verses 1 to 4, claim to be able to save anyone today. Neither of them. Both of them are gospels in the prophetic side of the division God made when he kept the mystery as a secret before revealing it to Paul, starting in Acts 9. We are on Paul's side of that division, though, after Acts 9. Our gospel of salvation was only revealed to Paul, and I can't emphasize that enough. You can't look elsewhere in the Bible and find that mystery. It's not in Genesis through Acts 8. And it's not in Hebrews through Revelation. You'll never find God's current gospel of salvation outside of Paul's 13 epistles of Romans through Philemon. God does offer a gospel of salvation for us today by a new pattern that started with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. To find out how to be saved today, one must find out how God revealed to Paul to tell us how to be saved today in his epistles of Romans through Philemon again. Those are... Anyone listening to this that's unfamiliar with those, look them up in the index of your Bible and mark them. Those are the part of the Bible that do apply directly to us. It's our salvation information in those chapters that you won't find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Hebrews, Isaiah, Psalms. You won't find it in any of those, how to get to heaven today. We find that Paul's epistle to the Romans contains an outline of God's current offer of salvation to us, to mankind. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 tell us of our need to be saved from God's righteous wrath against sin. And going on, there are three divisions here. The second division, Romans chapter 3 verse 21 through verse 31 tells of God's loving means of justifying people today. And Romans 4 verse 1 through 5:11 tell us what response God requires of us in order to save us. By grace you are saved through faith. Then in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8, verse 39, we find God's only provision to empower us to live his life daily. Then you get to Romans 9, verse 1, through Romans 11, verse 36, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Christ inspired Paul to tell us what happened to Israel, and to the earlier part of God's plan to save mankind through Israel, and how that all fits in with the scriptures of the prophets. He tells us no one can be saved anymore by Israel's doctrine, by Israel's gospel, or ministration of the law. Then we get in Romans, going through Romans, you get to chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 16, and it's a preview of what the believer's life will look like having followed Paul's doctrine so far in Romans, starting at the beginning of Romans up through, well, this part goes through chapter 15, verse 16. All our attempts to be good enough for God are all in vain. You have to do it God's way. And if you resist and rebel against doing it God's way, you're on your own. You have no answer to why you don't have the righteousness of God in you. Your righteousness is not enough. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that. All our strivings against sin are futile. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. All our iniquities, like the sun, like the wind, have taken us away. And Paul made it clear in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law, that's what you're under if you're trying to be good enough for God. You're putting yourself under the law to do works. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, if that wasn't clear enough, Paul reemphasized it in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Well, not everyone's under the law, but some mouths were stopped in Romans 1. And then, you know, when you get Israel's mouth stopped too, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't cure us of sin, the law doesn't. It doesn't make us unsinful. It makes us aware of our sin and that we need a Savior. Well, since that nullifies our first and our best attempt to get out from under God's condemnation, we need to find out what God says about our salvation in His current dispensing of His grace. The only thing that helps us is that God loves us, and He paved the way for us to be saved from the wrath to which we're all were condemned. And that's why He is called the Savior. The Savior. And it's more than just a name, it's what He does. He saves us. It's because we could not have begun to make it on our own. We trust Him to be truthful and sufficient when He said that Christ died for our sins. Why was His death necessary? The Bible tells us that His death was necessary in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But Christ never sinned. So why did He have to die? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When you trust Him to save you by having died for your sin and for your sins, you follow Christ's new pattern, shown first when He saved unforgivable Saul of Tarsus. as we can see in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Believing that God saves people today by the same gospel by which he saved Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Peter, believing that is like believing all adults must still be strapped into a infant car seat when riding in a car. The Lord developed things. Things progressed through the Bible. If you've looked into it, it's a pretty good sized book. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, and that's what we've been talking about. Did you ever wonder why there's differences in the Bible? Well, God gave the dispensation, or the dispensing of God's grace, to Paul, to us. Gave it to Paul to give to us. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There's that part that was not ever told in prophecy. It was kept secret. It was told to Paul, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read. There's another verse about growing in spiritually growing in reading in the scriptures. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we can find out all that was revealed to Paul by studying the scriptures written by Paul. You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say holy prophets and apostles, as Israel had prophets long before they had apostles. In the body of Christ, we had Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and Barnabas. They're all called apostles from the body of Christ side of that division. So it's revealed to the apostles and the prophets. The body of Christ prophets didn't come along noticeably. I don't recall any other place they're mentioned than in regard to the transmitting of the newly inspired scriptures to those in other languages, to those that were Jews and didn't understand Hebrew, or in the assemblies, maybe some of them did know Hebrew, didn't need to hear it in tongues, but they needed to hear it confirmed by someone else that the Spirit had spoken to besides Paul. Paul, you couldn't take Paul's words and say, well, I found them in the Old Testament, so he must be true. No, man needed for God to give a different type of accrediting, a different type of certification that this Paul is my mouthpiece to you Gentiles today.